Well, good evening to all, and welcome back to, and for many of you, hopefully two for the first time, our investigative forum. We're glad to have you with us. Just quickly to say how much I've enjoyed the privilege of being able to do this, and I just, you know what I miss? I miss the privilege to be able to be on that one-on-one interacting and hearing what you're saying, and then being able to hear next what you say, or even when we meet in smaller groups, to be able to get to know and hear the questions that you have. So I would encourage you, if you have questions, please, even now, start to go ahead. You've got the numbers there, and ifgod.com. You can ask any questions you would like, and they'll be fed in here to us, and they'll come up on the screen for me a little bit later. So I hope you'll use that, and that we can at least have some interaction in that way. Let me give you a quick review of what we've talked about. We've talked about, you know, life satisfaction. How do you find life satisfaction? We've talked about the question of God's Word. The Bible, God's Word, or seriously? In other words, the question being, how can these Christians believe that the Bible, written so long ago, ever was, even continues to be, the Word of God? And we addressed that as best we could. And then the next question was, what about the good people? So many bad things happening to them, and how can God let good people outside of Christianity be separated from God for all eternity? And so we delved into that one, a very, very deep and difficult one for sure. This week we talk about how can we believe that Jesus is the one and only way to God? Now, as we get into that one today, we're going to talk about other religions too. What about them? How do you investigate and figure that out? I want to just here pause for a quick second and say, I think I've given you ample evidence not to present something in such a way to be that impressed. It's not impressive what I'm doing here. All we're trying to do is just say, here is what basic historic Christianity has to say about the tougher questions that we all are asking about the Christian faith. And so, my job, again, is not to try to persuade you. It's just to give you the data for you to be able to evaluate and make your decision. This really gets down to the big question tonight, and that is Jesus who he claimed to be? If you were with us first week, I showed you a little diagram that kind of explained that the real essence is to say, is Jesus who he claimed to be, or is he not? And we do our evaluation, our investigation, and we come to one of two conclusions. Either he is or he's not. And if he's not, as I said, you'd be a fool to follow him if we really don't believe that he is. But on the other hand, we'd be a fool of fools not to follow him if, to the best of our ability, we think he truly is who he claimed to be. We'll never answer all the questions. It's faith. This is why they call every religion is a faith. But irreligion, atheism, it's a life of faith as well. All life is of faith. So just trying to investigate. So let's jump into the question of Jesus as the only way to God. That is the very, very big question. Let me kind of introduce it with a story. This is a story maybe more dramatic than most, but I could tell the same type of story over and over again. But this is a call from a man who said that his partner in business out of state, I didn't know this man very well that called me, but he said his partner was literally in his home in Atlanta, Georgia, where I live, and had just called his ex-partner with a gun in his hand, and he said, I'm about to end my life. And he'd had everything go wrong. He'd broken relationship with his partner in this major business in the Northeast. He'd moved to Atlanta, gone into competition. Everything was going under. His marriage was going under, everything. Nothing was going right. And he was going to take his life. He called his former partner, and he said, I apologize. I'm sorry it all happened the way it did, but I'm about to end my life. He begged him not to take his life, said, would you call a man I know in Atlanta? And he gave him my name. Then he called me, and he said, this man may be dead, I don't know, but if you get a phone call from this fella, you get with him immediately. This is life or death for him. He told me a little bit about him. He said he's one of the most hardened non-religious. Gave me a story that just said, man, this guy is hardcore anti-Christian. So anyway, I get a phone call from him. It's not long at all. He says, hey, it didn't mean it was suicidal, but he said, my friend says it might be good to talk to you. I'm going through some struggles. And I said, let me come visit you at your home. And so I go to his home. I sit down with him. And as we're sitting down in this palatial home in North Atlanta, I said, tell me the situation. He said, well, you know, my friends told me I ought to talk to you. Things aren't going too good right now. And this, maybe I should talk to you. I said, do you know I'm a preacher? And he didn't. He said, a preacher? I said, yeah. He said, what kind? I said, well, I'm a Christian preacher. He said, well, I don't buy Christianity. I don't go with that. I said, that's fine. But I said, can I just share with you an idea here that you might be interested in? And I walked through the idea of investigating, and I think he finally said, yeah, okay, how do I investigate? And I gave him the questions that we need to ask. I went through the same ones we're going through. The Bible, he kind of shrugged it off, saying, yeah. When I got to good people, I don't see that. How can that be? Separate from God? I don't buy that. Let me tell you, though, when I hit this question we're on tonight, and I said, how can Christians believe that of all the religious leaders that ever lived, Jesus is the one and only way to God? Let me tell you, he took his hand, he slaps it on the table, he says, no, you will never, ever convince me of that. He pointed to some books on the coffee table. See those books? Eastern religion books. I've traveled the world studying religion. You will never convince me that Jesus is the only way to God. And I said, well, that's not for me to convince. I'm not even going to try. I'll give you the evidence. I just want you to have an opportunity to investigate. And with that, he took it. The next week, I came to his home again to meet with him. Right from the get-go, when I sat down, he said, hey, can we get into that Jesus? I said, no. A couple more weeks. The next week, I came back. He said, you know, go get into Jesus. And yet, are you? I said, no, that's going to be next week. And that week, we get there. And when I got there, I'll tell you what happened after we walked through this. These are the things that I shared with him. These are the only things that I shared with him. But I think you'll see why this is an important story. Let's put it on hold for a quick moment, and let's look at four considerations when investigating this question. And this is what I shared with my friend. And these are simply the four, nothing more. You've got this in a PDF. You can pick it up, print it out, or just look at it right now. But these four considerations, very, very quickly, here they are. Number one, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus. About 300 or so that he is the Messiah. Messiah means deliverer. All the debate when he was living was, oh, is he not? The clues to recognize that he is the Messiah, as was prophesied through the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and there were all of these little clues or prophecies that would say, when he comes, this will be true, this will be true, this will be true. They included things like this, his birthplace. You see it on our PDF here, birth family, how he would die. And by the way, it describes carefully, and we know it's way before his birth. We can know that this thing historically dates back. And we know the evidence there is talking about his death by a means that later is described as the Romans' use of crucifixion. It wasn't even known about until many, many years later. And then, of course, his resurrection, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So those are just the thoughts there about that, number one, the prophecies of the Old Testament. Number two, a life of working miracles. It's interesting, thing you find in Matthew 11, there's an account, in the Gospel of Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, where this man, John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. He kind of came before Jesus just a little bit, to, as they say, to prepare the way. And he certainly would have known who Jesus was, but he is now in jail. And he sent a few of the disciples that he knew, not the disciples of Jesus, but those that were with him as he was preparing for Jesus. He was hearing all these things about Jesus, and is this the one that I know is, or is this a fake? Is he real? Is he not? And he said, would you go and would you find out if he is the Messiah? And so they came and they asked Jesus on John's behalf, and they said, tell us, are you the Messiah? And this is what Jesus said. He said, you tell John what you see. The blind are given sight, the lame begin to walk, lepers are healed, the deaf begin to hear, and the dead are raised. That was his comment at that time. Now, the big question in the historical writing of the New Testament was never, it wasn't the big debate, is he doing miracles? That seemed to be very accepted by everybody. The big question was, how was he doing those miracles? Is he some kind of, in witchcraft? Is he doing something, how is the power? Where does that power come from? That was the big, big debate. By the way, today, you can see what would appear to be miracles today on television by these healers. Some you'll see, and people are getting out of wheelchairs, and they're walking, and all this stuff is going on, and claiming this, that, and the other. And we say, is that all just fake? Oh, no, I don't think it's fake. Neither do I think it's miracles. Now, not that God doesn't do miracles. Please hear me. I personally believe that he does the supernatural today in unusual ways. However, we got to be real careful. There are a lot of ways to deceive people with that which appears to be miraculous. I talked to a man that I've known from years past. He's one of the most noted hypnotists in the world. At one point, he was having shows in Las Vegas, and people were coming watching his shows of hypnotic suggestion. In doing so, I asked him, I said, tell me, you see these people that are in these healing services, and they touch them and they fall. And I'm not saying none of that's ever real, but I say, oh, tell me, does that have to be something of God to be able to do something like that? And I knew in my gut it was, and I just know how to answer it. I just think, how is it that these things do happen? And he laughed for a minute. He said, oh, my. He said, I can do that at will. I said, what do you mean? And he says, I can put people under hypnotic suggestion. I watch the same people you're talking about. And I see what happens, and I listen to the voice. I know how to put people under the suggestion of hypnotism. And he says, not everyone in the audience will, but he said, the vast majority, they are. They're in a slight form of hypnotism, some in very deep forms. But he says, in some of my shows, I'll be there with hundreds of people in the auditorium, and I will tell them after talking the right way long enough, suggesting the right things, I'll say, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my hands and I'm going to throw them at you in the audience. And when you do, you better be braced because you're going to feel a wind that's going to knock your head back, and I don't want you to hurt your neck. So be very, very careful. And then with that, he takes his hands and he pushes like that. And he said, and I do so, and you should see it. The first row, how would they know? First row feels, they say, promise they felt the wind. And the heads go back and you see it, boom, 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 all the way to the back. So, come on, let's be fair. Is Jesus hypnotizing people? Is that it? That's what you need to decide. Is he for real or not? History is going to give account of miracles that never could be disputed. That's why it's worth reading the New Testament and just seeing and remembering what we talked about the Bible being a historical book and a very, very, very accurate historical book. So I'd like to simply just suggest to you that there are a lot of miracles we got to figure out. How did he do those? Was it by God or was it not? That's the point of investigation. Let's go to the third point, and that's the resurrection. The resurrection. Let me just say this. Now, you know that the story, all of you know the story, is that Jesus rose from the dead. It's what we celebrate at Easter, so you're all familiar with that. But did he really rise from the dead? That is the question. And why is it such an important thing? Well, the reason it's so important, let's imagine that I say to you that I am the best basketball player in the history of mankind. And you look at me and you just laugh. You say, I look at your size. I said, no, I don't mean I used to be. I still am. I could take on Zion Williamson. I could take on LeBron James. It doesn't matter. You give me a one-on-one on anybody, I'll beat him every time. And so you believe me? Nobody believe me. And I say, is there anything I can do to cause you to believe me? They go, no. I said, oh, I bet there is. If I can do this, will you believe me? If I can take a high caliber pistol and can have you load it, test fire it, and so forth to know it's legit, and I turn that gun on myself and I pull the trigger into my heart, and you see me fall down and die, and if I have told you immediately before that, that when that happens, you look at your watch, you look, and at 3 minutes, exactly 3 minutes, you're going to see me open my eyes and speak to you in perfect health. If I can do that, would you believe that I'm the best basketball player in the world? And the answer is, well, absolutely, if you could do that. Well, see, Jesus came along saying, I'm the Messiah. He came along saying that I can take your life and I can redeem it and make it new and fresh and you can live forever and so forth. And they're going, yeah, come on, come on, come on, come on. And basically what he's saying, it's the argument of the greater to the lesser. If I can do this, then I can fulfill any other promise that I'm making. And that's why I'd say to all of you who really are trying to figure out the Christian faith, look at the resurrection. I try to find if he didn't rise. How do you account for the fact that the martyrdom we went through earlier, the martyrdom of the disciples? How do you? I've been reading just these last couple of weeks stories of martyrs today and through a history of our land and beyond, and just all the people that are so willing to say, "I'll take the bullet, I'll strap to the stake, and let you set it on fire. I'm living for him." Why would they do that? There is a conviction and a belief that he did rise from the dead and he's who he claimed to be. That didn't make him who he claimed to be, but that's things that you would want to consider as you're trying to figure this out. Is he or is he not who he claimed to be? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. I like to read it. Beginning in verse 3, it says this. This is just the historical record of the New Testament, which we talked earlier, truly has a verification to be historically accurate. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep," which means died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, the apostle Paul, also." There's the writing of Flavius Josephus that we talked about in week one, when we're talking about the historical writings of the Bible and the history of Jesus and so forth. And here's a man who is so credible, so absolutely credible as a historian and a Jewish one, and not a follower of Jesus, by the way, but lived right after the death of Jesus. And this is what he writes. Now, I've put in underline, and you can see this on your PDF, but the underline is questioned. It doesn't mean that it's not accurate, but it is questioned, and therefore I'm not going to say, oh, I can prove it's accurate. But here is, and even if you leave out the underline, listen to what he says. "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ." And that's underlined. "When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the high standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day," and this is underlined again, "on the third day, to them restored, he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had promised these and countless other miraculous things about him. The tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." Again, doesn't prove, but it gives some historicity to the reality of Jesus, his life, and the claim, at least, of resurrection. The very last piece here would be, as I was telling my friend that day, I said, the last one is a legacy of a changed life. Every age, culture, country, socioeconomic group, doesn't matter. Across the world, people are saying, it's the most important, significant event of my life when I began to embrace that Christ was who he claimed to be and began to follow him. Doesn't mean it's accurate. That's something you have to decide for yourself. But I will say this, my story, and I say this with full integrity. I was not an irreligious and an extremely immoral person, comparatively speaking. But I'll tell you what, I knew something was missing inside of me. And something, I had guys that were among my friends and peers in school, and I said, something's going on with you guys. What's changing you? What's happening? They said, well, it's all new to us, but you need to come. And I went to where they were hearing what's called the gospel, which is the word for good news. And it was the good news of what Jesus had done for us. We'll get into that next week. But I'll say this, when I embraced that in my own heart and understood what it meant to be a follower of Jesus and became in relationship with him, as I believe is real, because I believe he is real. Doesn't mean he is. I'll tell you, my life changed, and it's changed ever since. And I'm telling you, I am absolutely, truly convinced. Now, that doesn't make it right. There are people just as strongly convinced of 100 other things. But I'm just saying there is the legacy of changed lives, and it's worldwide, and it's been historic. Worth noting, at least. Kenneth Letterett, noted and respected historian. Let me read. This is my last quote. I hate to do these long quotes, but this might be helpful. He says, through him, Jesus, movements have been set in motion which have made society for what mankind believes to be its best. The inward transformation in human lives, in political order, in the production and distribution of goods to meet the physical needs of men, in healing physical ills, in the relations between races and between nations, in art, in religion, in the achievements of the human intellect. Gauged by the consequences which have followed, the birth, life, and resurrection of Jesus have been the most important events in the history of man. Measured by his influence, Jesus is central in the human story. The original challenge that I gave as we opened up this first week was to say, let's just investigate and let's try to answer each for ourselves, what do we really believe about Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? Is he not? Fool if he's not to follow him? A fool of fools if he is and we don't follow him? And that was simply the urging, let's just do that. Well, with this man that I was meeting with to finish the story, we sat there and I said, okay, this is the week you've been waiting on. We're going to talk about Jesus, the only way to God. And when I did that, I looked to see what he was going to say. I said, your turn. You fire away. Whatever you want to ask, whatever you want to say, whatever you believe, I want to hear it now. And he's still looking down and he paused until it became uncomfortable. And I said, are you okay? He looked up at me and he says, I can't explain it. I said, what do you mean you can't explain it? He said, I don't know why, but I really do believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now, I have a particular belief that the reason he came to that conclusion is because he had been very faithfully reading John a little bit every single day, which I'd ask him to do if I was going to meet with him, just like I encouraged you to do. And I remember one of your questions that came in the early weeks. It says, I seem like God just is not pursuing me. And I heard that he needs to pursue me. And why is he not coming? And I said, my best advice, you take the Gospel of John and you read a little bit every day and ask. I can just say this. I have seen countless numbers of people who say, I can't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And they got into John, even as we're doing. And they say, I can't explain it, but I believe. And I'll tell you, story after story, they say it's the most significant experience. It's the most significant decision I've ever made in my life. Doesn't mean it's real. Doesn't mean it's real. But it's worth noting for sure. Now, I want to get into John, and we're going to do that next, but I'm not going to go through the PDF in detail at all about what about other religions, but I do want to leave you with a plan if you're interested in it. Just a suggestion. What about other religions? Look at your PDF. The three options, none are correct, no way to God, all are correct, yet they contradict each other. And then thirdly, only one is correct. So we have, those are the three things we're trying to figure out. All right? It's kind of like Jesus, liar, lunatic, or Lord. Now other religions, we got to ask, you know, which is it? Their recommendations for investigating, and you can see those recommendations. I'm not going to read them. Then I list the religions, the primary religions, and their leaders. You can see some details about that. You could simply Google and start looking at and reading about these leaders and this, that, and the other. Areas of contrast, and this is what I give you as advice. You can look at teaching. And I have all the different, just a summary there, the teaching. You can look then at the moral life, the miracles, the prophetic power, and the present status. And that's just an outline that I've worked up to help people that say, you can take this on your own and just look up and find out what you think about those other religions if you want to do a comparative study, and would encourage you to do that as well. Now, with that, I'm going to move to segment two, which is getting into the Gospel of John and the questions that we have. They're in your PDF, so I encourage you to just keep up with us on this. And again, I hope you're doing a little bit of reading and trying to answer these questions as best you can. I'm only going to go through a few, but I'm going to go back to last week because we took so much time, and I knew that'd be the case, to that very tough question on how can God allow bad things to happen to us the way He does. In light of that, we're going to touch on just a few of the questions from last week, which would be chapters 6 through 10. And, all right, so I'm going to skip down. We're going to look at number 13. They're very brief answers, but here they are. Number 13, Jesus taught that to be His disciple meant to follow His word. What does it mean to hold to His teaching? Well, that's in chapter 8, verse 31. And what He's saying there is that you must be a follower. You must be a follower. Now, what does that mean when you say, well, what does it mean to be a follower? How do you know if you're a follower? Well, let me say this. First of all, there's one condition to be a follower. And that is you have to follow. It's as simple as that. And by the way, you think, oh, yeah, yeah. No, I'm talking to so many people, and they say, hey, he claims to be a follower. She claims to be a follower. And they say, but I don't follow, but I am a follower. And I say to them, look, that's not who you want to be looking at to figure out the Christian faith. Followers follow. But it does raise this question. Well, now, wait. Nobody's a perfect follower. And I agree, there is no one who is a perfect follower. And so I'm going to go here to the board and just suggest to you that this is what we're talking about when we're talking about being a follower, all right? And we'll let this figure here represent Jesus, okay? And this is going to represent you or whoever it is that we're talking about here. And this is the person who is determining whether they're going to follow Jesus or not. Now, let's assume that Jesus is going this direction. As He's going this direction, now we ask, what does it mean for this person to be a follower? And so I'm going to say, well, if He goes this way, we all agree He's not a follower. Not a follower. But now, what if He goes this way? That's not so much against. Well, He's still not a follower. He's still not a follower. Now, if He is a perfect follower, and nobody is a perfect follower, so let's accept that right now. But if someone were perfect at following, that line would be straight as an arrow. It wouldn't bend at all. Then nobody does that. But some people, and early on particularly, do this in their following, and it's just tough dealing with all this stuff, and we're going just like this. Now, other people, they're doing a lot better. They may be more like this. And then after a while, you meet some people that are literally, it's like amazing. Look at these people. Now, I'm going to suggest that all of these are following, meaning that if you can take wherever they are in every step, they're going further and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer, even though they're not following fully, as no one would ever do. But if you are going to be a follower, you got to follow. And so, very important that we understand that whole, and there's four or five questions throughout my questions here that I've placed in John four or five questions that just show him constantly saying, you must follow. He uses different words sometimes, but you got to follow. To be a follower, you must follow. Let's go to question number 14. What does it mean to be free? And I think this is important for all of us to understand. Freedom is so different depending upon how you define it. Many people think of freedom as license. I have the license. Now I can do whatever I want to do. I'm free. I do anything I want to do. I'm going to suggest that's not freedom, and that's not the freedom that he's talking about here. What does it mean to be free? I'll personify it in a train. It's the ability to do what you're designed to do, the ability to be who you're designed to be. Think of a train. Personify a train. And the train has to go up to the top of the mountain, and it slowly, slowly, slowly winds all the way to the top, and it gets so frustrated, it's so slow. He wants some action. So now it's time to come back down. He said, I'm not going to do that again. I want to go straight down. So he jumps off the tracks, and there that train goes. Boom, 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 boom. And it's exciting, and it's jolting, and it's invigorating until all of a sudden, boom, 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 and it flips, and it now begins to break up, and it destroys everything. See, what Jesus is saying is if you follow me, then you're going to find real freedom. Freedom is the ability to be who we should be, to do what we should do. How many of us to say, if I could just be free to get away from, and we pick whatever that area is that's so, I'm so angry, I'm so selfish, I'm so lustful, I'm so, whatever, you fill in the blank. And what they're saying is, I'm not designed for that. I want to be free. I want the ability to do what I should do. That's what he's talking about. Go down to number 15. The Jews of Jesus' day had a strong belief in God. Did Jesus accept such a belief as sufficient? And the answer is a simple no. He said no. Now, it doesn't mean he's right. But if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then that's this very, very, very significant thing he's saying, that it's not enough just to believe in a God. It's not enough just to believe in a religion. It's something far different than that. Number 16, and it'll be the last one we'll look at from this week. It says, what did Jesus mean when he said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am? And I picked that question just because the answer is he's saying he is God. It's a verb that's being used as a verb of being, and therefore it's simply saying he has always been. He's existed. He's claiming to be God. And I say that because so many people have told me through the years, well, Jesus didn't even claim to be God. And I go, oh, are you serious? No. Over and over he does. So you'll see about four or five other questions in the margins that we won't keep repeating, but you'll see them different ways he's saying that he is God himself. Very, very important. Now we can go to this week's questions, and this week's questions have to do with chapters 11 through 15. I've just picked three of them that I think would be worth us noting, and the first one is number 21. Number 21 says, what is the one condition Jesus gives for finding life? And that one condition is, you must hate your own life. Question goes on, what does he mean by this? Well, you need to understand that we've been made in the image of God, and therefore we have dignity, and he does not want us to hate the fact of who we are. In fact, he says we're to love other people even as we love ourselves. This word hate there is a comparative term, and he's saying basically this, you've got to love me so much that in comparison it would be like hate for anyone else. But not the literal idea of hate. This is a comparative term that's being used. Here's the big one, number 23. This one gets to the heart of what we're addressing in this week. And it is this, in Jesus' view, is there any other way than believing and following him, Jesus, in order for a person to find God? And of course, the answer Jesus is going to say is no. There's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I think it's important for us to think through this a minute. That is a strong statement. He is the only way to God. He's not saying, yeah, I'm the way to God, and there are other ways. He's saying, I am the only way. And then we, as followers, we agree and we say to people, He is the only way. And then many, I don't know if some of you would say this, but I know many have come to me and we're talking, they say, you know what? And the term they use, the descriptive term they use to accuse me and most other Christians is we're being intolerant. Now, you got to know, I don't really have a temper. I don't get mad and, you know, raise my voice and all that stuff. And I'm not going to do that with anybody I'm meeting with. But I'll tell you this. If you want to see me get the closest that I'm going to probably get in that regard, let somebody call me intolerant. And when they call me intolerant, I want to say to them, listen here, you can call me stupid and I won't care. You can call me wrong, and I certainly am a lot of the time. I'm not going to argue with you. Maybe you're right. But one thing I'm going to say I'm not, I look at them and say, I'm not intolerant. You should never call me intolerant. Here's the illustration I would use. Imagine that we're at a lunch together and we're meeting and I excuse myself to go to the restroom. I pass by the opening into the kitchen and I happen to hear my friend at the table, his name being discussed, and I pause. They don't see me, but it's apparently a cook with our waiter. And the cook says to the waiter, you see that guy over there? And I say to my friend, let's call him John. I said, Johnny, they're talking about you. He says, see that guy sitting over there? Name is John. I hate him. I'm going to kill him. And I listen. I go, what? And he pulls out a little vial and he says, cyanide. I'm going to put it in some cookie batter. Make some cookies up. And when they get through eating, you take it and say, somebody wanted to just gift you with dessert. And one bite, he'll be dead. And I hear that and go, oh, my goodness gracious, I can't even go to the bathroom. Now I run back prepared to tell him what I heard, and I thought, I just met this guy. He's going to think I am absolutely crazy. So I don't say anything, and I say, I'm just going to sit here. I'm not going to leave him until we leave this building. Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe it's not real. I don't know. But sure enough, about the time it took to get those cookies made and time that we're ready to leave, here comes our waiter with the cookies and says, someone wants to gift you some cookies. I hope you will enjoy them. And I say to John, John, you look at those cookies and say, ah, my favorite kind. Tell whoever it is, thank you, thank you. And John, you reach for that cookie, and I say to you, don't eat that cookie. Don't do it. It's going to kill you. And John, you look at me, and you say, oh, man, you're a weirdo. You're one of these sugar guys. No. And I tell the story. I heard somebody, and they said that. And you look at me, John, and you go, I don't know about you, friend. And John, you take the cookie and you start to put it in your mouth. And then I say this, John, what should I do? I hear the same response. Well, I hope you grab my hand and stop me. And I say, wouldn't that be intolerant? No, the truth of it is, if we really believe that there is something that you would not believe or know of, and we see in our opinion that it's going to hurt you, and maybe we're wrong. But if we really believe it's going to hurt you, wouldn't it be love to do whatever it takes, even if it means that you don't like us, that you think less of us, to say, we're here to try to help you? I may be stupid, may be wrong, not intolerant. I do believe that. Now, one last question. Now, this is an interesting one. What does Christ promised to those who will ask anything or let me read it again. What does Christ promise, to those who will ask Him anything that honors Him? Well, this is an important question because what it does is it gives a reason. I've heard others that say, hey, that's because of verses like this. I can't believe your Bible. I say, what do you mean? Well, that can't be true. I know it's not true. I say, you know that's not true? I know it's not true. Well, explain. Well, it's a verse just like it. It's a verse that says, you know, whatsoever you ask, believe, and you shall receive. It's in the Bible. I said, yeah, Matthew 7. He said, yeah, well, you know, we know that's not true. And I say, explain. And what I hear is this. You know, my mama was dying. She had cancer, and I was a young little boy, and I was so distraught, and the preacher came over and he said to me one day, he said, Billy, you just need to pray. And if you ever can believe, the Bible says if you pray believing, you will get what you ask for. I said, really? And he said, I started praying and I got so thrilled. I didn't even worry about my mother. I knew she was going to live. And what happened? She died. And I said that day, I'll never believe anything in that Bible. But I explained to my friend then, I say, you know, you need to understand that it's like a collage. You know what a collage is? A big picture made up of many little tiny pictures. Never meant to take one out and let it speak for itself. Well, there are about 16 or so promises with conditions about answered prayer in the Bible. And I said, well, what you've got to do is understand that they were meant to all be together. For instance, imagine you have a little kid that's in a coach-pitched baseball for the first time ever. And that little kid is, your kid's up, ready to hit the ball and waiting for the coach to toss that first pitch. And in all of his excitement, he looks up to you like this, and he grins, and about that time hears the umpire say, strike one. And he looks back at you and says, like, how can that, son, keep your eye on the ball and you'll hit it. Oh, okay. And so he sits there and here comes the second pitch. Strike two. And he looks up and says, I kept my eye on the ball. No, son. What I'm saying is this. If you do all of the things that are mentioned that are important in hitting a ball, if you don't do that one, you're not going to hit it. But if you add that one, you will. And so that's why I say prayer. I say anybody who's investigating, prayer is a labor. It's difficult. It's challenging to learn. How do you pray in a way to take all that God says? It's a lifetime of learning how to pray more and more and more effectively until you meet the conditions that are required for answered prayer as we would pray them. So with that, I'm going to stop, and it's time for us to go to some questions. And so I'm going to invite you now to ask any question you would like, and we'll throw them up as they come. If we don't have that many, that's fine. But if we do, great. We'll take what we can for the next 15 or so minutes. So let's see. Do we have a first one that's come in? All right. If God created everything and knows everything, does that mean he is responsible for the pandemic and even decided who would die from it? Great question. Great question. And I'm going to suggest to you an answer that is truly accurate to the Christian faith and is not a desirable answer that you would say, I wanted to hear that. Responsible for the pandemic? Meaning this, there's a verse in Ephesians 1, chapter 11. It says he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. It also says that he works all things together in a way to bring good for his people and this, that, and the other. And you'll hear that and you'll go, that's where I'd love to have a conversation for 20 minutes. But saying here, you just get too little to truly, but yes, if God is not in charge, if God is not truly in charge of everything, what is he in charge? How do you trust him for anything? Do you pick it? No. The Christian community and people who sell their lives out to Christ are going to say, oh, I believe. In fact, I can show you dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of scripture texts where the Bible says of this catastrophe, of this problem, that his hand was behind it. That's why you got to keep going back to that question about bad things happening to good people, and keep in mind that he does allow what he hates, and he does hate those things. He hates this pandemic, but he allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And I'm going to say a word. If I don't get a question asking what I am going to share about that whole issue, I will do it at the end, and I'll come back to this. But I want you to know that the answer of saying, well, God couldn't control it, and it's out of his hands, and he's just, is that the God you follow? Is that the God you want to follow? No. What you want to know is that his love is wrapped all through this stuff. And that's where our minds would go, oh, I can't understand, it doesn't make sense. Go back. Remember the big board with the dot on it. And keep in mind, there are things that can happen and be real that we never fully comprehend and understand. But I'll say this, in my faith of growing as a Christian, understanding more and more of God, more and more of his ways, the more I applaud him all the time, I'll say this, I do believe, as much as I do not care to have cancer, I pray I don't have cancer, I don't want cancer, it's one of the worst things ever, 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 ever. But I tell you this, I am convinced if I get cancer and they say this is going to be a wicked, slow death, this is the worst thing you're going to ever experience, I do believe I'm going to be able to say before God, oh, I hate it. I hate it. It hurts. It's painful. It's terrible. But you know what? I believe in your love. And I'm going to close with that when we come back to that, okay? But it is a great, great question. But I would not be honest if I said, no, he doesn't have anything to do with it. It just sounds good and make you feel good. But if you wanted to investigate Christianity, yep, he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But keep in mind, he ordains what he hates to accomplish what he loves, okay? Look at another question. Can you help me understand the role of our work, that our works play in getting us to heaven? Well, I'm going to tell you this. Next week, I'm going to walk through exactly what the Bible has to say about becoming a Christian. And if you think that I'm going to say, well, you just say this and say you pray a prayer and you invite Jesus to come in your heart and then he's going to come in your life, you're going to be shocked. That's not what I'm going to say. Not at all. All right? So, but works. The Bible thoroughly, consistently, from Old Testament to the New Testament, yes, even the Old Testament, it has a very consistent theme that your works have nothing to do in order to be saved. Works come as a result of being saved. Once you come into a relationship with Him, you're going to then want to work on His behalf and to do what He says. But it's a love relationship. It's just like my wife, I love her to death. And I want to work on her behalf. And when I don't, it's because I just don't love her enough. But I'll say this, the more you love, the more you want to follow in a way of saying, how do I do what pleases you? And see, duty, when you come into a relationship of love, turns into delight. And you delight to do the very things that you used to think is just duty. That changes all that. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. It really is. Good question. Next one. If someone was baptized as a baby into a Christian family but turned away from God, does God still have a claim on them? Don't Christians preach that even when we abandon God, He never abandons us? Good question. I will say this. Please know this. For those, and I am one of those that believes that the scriptures teach the baptism of babies, you know, if they're part of a Christian family, it may be wrong. There are great Christians that believe otherwise. So, you know, not going to die on that sword right there. But it is my personal belief of scripture. But I'll say this. Does God have a claim on them? There is, until that person now gets old enough to say, I don't want to follow. I don't want to be His. It doesn't make you a Christian. That baby's not become a Christian because he or she has been baptized. But there is a promise, whether you call that a claim or not, there's a promise saying this, that when you come to the place, I have given you my word, I will be receiving you at that point. And they become what's called a child of covenant. I'm not going to go into that. It's a long, challenging thing, but to say abandon God, He never abandons us. No, we never were His when we were baptized. That does not make someone a Christian. That is not what makes them a Christian. They don't go to heaven because they were baptized. They go to heaven because of what I'm going to share next week. So to keep the distinction between that, even as you listen next week. But great question. Thank you very much for it. Next question. Why do Catholics who believe in Jesus pray to Mary and the saints? That's a good question. It really is. I'll say this. There's a history behind it, but it's not one out of the Bible in terms of why. There are other reasons. I'm not going to go into them. Dear, dear friends, and many that I believe are truly Christian, who have different beliefs in many respects. But in certain respects, I think they, to be, as we would say, what the Bible teaches, they would have to go against some of the things historically that Catholicism has taught, and to be a follower in the regard that it's by faith. We're going to talk about that next week. And I would say this, if a Catholic agreed with what we're going to talk about next week, I'd say, well, certainly I believe they're a Christian at that point. But why they would pray through or to Mary, I don't think that's in the Bible. I know it's not in the Bible. Um, or the saints and so forth. So that, I would say, it's an extra-biblical teaching. But the belief in the Catholicism is that the Pope has the right to bring in truth that is added to the things that we would say in Scripture, and they can declare that. But it's not the belief of the historic Christian church in that regard. So I would say that's not the case. All right, I'm going to hold these. I told him I want to hold the last 7, 8, 9 minutes. I got to go back to this, why do bad things happen to good people? This comes out of the last two mornings and time that I've just been sitting down journaling thoughts, because I remember one of you, and oh, how I wish I had a conversation with you. I hurt for you when you just talked about the fact that so many horrific things are happening in your life, and the pain. Yeah, I could feel the pain that you're going through. And I mean, who at my age has not gone through deep pain? Who's going to go through life without deep pain? But some have such deep pain, it's almost indescribable. You say, how can it be? And it does naturally just pull us to say, God, why? Why so many bad things? But I want to introduce this little thought to you, just a series of thoughts. I jotted a few notes down just thinking, I want you to get this one. There's a passage in Luke chapter 12, and it says, fear not, little flock. This is Jesus speaking. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, which means His kingdom. I think we have to understand this. God did not send His Son to provide the dreams of our personal kingdoms. I think that's a presupposition that many of us have made. Kind of scratched on that one a little bit last week. We think, well, that's what God's all about. He's here to deliver my dreams about my kingdom. And this is what I think my kingdom needs. And this is what I want in my kingdom, my life, my rule. I want this, this, and this. And if I can get all of that, my kingdom's going to be so good. I'm going to be happy. And then they say, now there's your great God. There's a good God. There's a faithful God. There's a loving God. And then to realize that, no, God sent His Son to provide us with our true need of His kingdom, His kingdom. I'll put it this way. I would suggest there are two kinds of followers, as we call them, followers of Jesus. There would be those that I don't think are legitimate, or at least they're confused if they are legitimate, versus some true, authentic, and nurturing, maturing followers of Jesus. The first kind of follower, that person will say, I will follow if God provides the dreams of my kingdom, I'll follow that God. And if He does, as I mentioned, there's a loving, faithful God right there. There's a second kind of follower, and that's one who will follow regardless if He makes their kingdom what they want it to be. And they will say, nevertheless, they'll say, you know what? He didn't provide my kingdom what I wanted. I would have picked something totally, totally different. But I will say this, I do believe He's a loving, faithful, He is a good God. You see, actually, what that does is all of the non-provision of our dreams, it actually will kind of show who are the legitimate and not. There are many that Jesus says, come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are going to be many that say, but I followed. And said, yeah, you followed, but it was if you could keep all of your idols, if you could keep the things that you believe you have to be satisfied. And I want to be your true lover. And when you know me as your true love of life, you're going to find what you were really looking for. Which raised the question, why not provide our kingdom? I touch on it, but it says, I'm going to put it this way. You know why I think He doesn't provide what we long for so often in our kingdom? It's because He loves us too much. Believe it or not, I think He loves us too much. He knows our kingdom provides too little. It really does. It provides, you know, happiness, which is very temporal, maybe at best, and kind of a hope-so hope. It's not real hope. And He knows that His kingdom provides what we really need, joy, even in the midst of the worst pain. That's what's so amazing. The worst of pain, Christians can have the greatest of joy. They all don't. That's obvious. But we have the no-so hope that I think people really, that's what brings freedom to people. So to bring the last thought to that, why should we believe that He loves us when bad things just keep on happening? And I'm going to say the reason is because He sent His Son. I really do. Now, if the story of the Bible is correct, and God gave His Son and was separated from the one He loved for all eternity, and let Him go through the hell He went through, literally, that means He loves us a lot. Because we get invited into His kingdom. And I'm talking about to live in His kingdom now with great pain, but to be able to walk through the hardship. And to know that we got a place prepared for us without pain for all eternity. Why should we believe He loves us? Because Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how should we not, He not freely give us all good things? He really is looking after us. And so I say, keep looking at what Jesus did. And that's when you see love that just keeps coming. Unbelievable love. And we'll never understand the pain, the suffering, the hard things. Can't understand the ways of God. But when you know He loves us too much not to allow it, go back to last week's notes. After hearing that, think through that again and see what you think. All right, so next week, we're going to be talking about what does Jesus say is required to have eternal life? I do believe it's going to be a little bit different than what you would expect. I think it'll be very helpful. We'll probably get to end some of the questions about how do you know you're a Christian and how would you keep going as a Christian if you ever became one and all that stuff. Any questions you have, keep sending them in all this week, and then we'll have a bunch of questions here next week to be able to deal with. So keep looking in John chapter 16 through 21. We probably won't walk through any answers in John. We're going to spend our time really looking at the bigger picture of what Jesus says is required to have eternal life. But I do hope you'll keep up in John. Keep reading. It's significant. It's the end. It's the crucifixion, the resurrection. I hope you know that story well as you read it. Look at the questions. Try to answer them. So I hope you have a great week. Thanks for just doing this, and I hope it's beneficial. I want you at the end of next week to be able to say, I do believe I've investigated, and that you'll be glad that you have. So have a great week, and hopefully we see you next week. Thank you.